Good evening, folks. Thank you for joining us here for our midweek Bible study. I'm glad you're with me as we turn our thoughts, our attentions to the Word of God to see what He has to teach us and instruct us here today. So this is the final installment of my series on the theme of royal priesthood. Thank you to those of you who've walked through this with me. I feel like in many ways it's probably been more for my benefit than anyone else. But I do hope that you have gained some benefit from it as well. I know I certainly have, to think through some of these themes, to consider seriously what the New Testament means when it calls us God's royal priesthood. So we're going to be looking at some final thoughts on that today. Next week we'll be starting a new series. And once again, I've got a few options I'm mulling over about this, possibly a series on spiritual formation practices. Spiritual disciplines, as they're sometimes called in the evangelical world. That would be kind of a very practical series of applying things to daily life. Or going back to my apologetics study that I started in evening services at the church earlier this year. I may pick that up again, or I may do another scripture study. But in any case, we'll be switching things up a little bit next week. I'll try to also include some other elements in this, some praise reports, maybe a reading or a song from one of my kids to make this, since we're probably stuck with this medium for our midweek Bible studies for a while yet, to make this as nice and accessible as we can. Tonight we are talking once again about the priesthood of all believers, and this is really where I kind of wrap things up and hopefully convince you, if you haven't already been convinced, that these themes are really part of the interwoven main story of Scripture, from creation to the end of Revelation, that this is a picture of God creating the universe with the intention of dwelling with His creatures, inviting His creatures into this journey of growing in love and unity with Him. And we human beings were intended to be sort of the priests of this creation temple. In Christ, that office has been restored. So now we're looking at sort of what the rest of the New Testament has to say on these themes. We looked at the Gospels the past couple sessions. And we're going to tie things up with that grand vision in Revelation at the end. I should say, for those of you who've walked with me, I mentioned at the beginning that some of these themes I might be interested in putting in a book at some point. And I may still devote a book particularly to these themes and these teachings. But I want to let you know also, I will have a book coming out, my first nonfiction book, sometime in the coming months. And it walks through sort of a narrative of my pilgrimage to Israel. But at each stop along the way, it also does a lot of teaching about the events of the Gospels. And it includes a lot of these themes that we've been talking about. So you may be interested in taking a look at that when that comes out. That'll be called Wings Over the Wall, and it's coming out from Northwind Publishing. Once again, I'll keep you updated on that. But for now, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful to You, our great High Priest, You who are both the sacrifice offered and the offerer Himself, who have made a way for us to enter into union with God again. Lord, we pray that as we consider the teaching of Your Word, that You would inspire and convict and teach us to follow in Your ways, to be who You have called us to be. And Lord, grant us wisdom and insight as we take up that calling. In Jesus' name, amen. So this evening, it's going to be kind of a whirlwind tour of a whole bunch of scripture passages. You are welcome to just sit back, listen to me narrate some of them. If you want to use this as an opportunity for further study, I'm going to be running through a whole bunch of verses in pretty rapid-fire succession. So you may want to have a pen, a paper ready, if you want to jot down some of these scripture references. First off, I want to bring us back around to kind of this idea of our Christian calling as priesthood. We talked at the very beginning of this series of some passages that speak about it. 1 Peter 2, in a couple places in that chapter, Peter refers to us as God's royal priesthood, kings and priests. We also refer to Revelation 5, where it says that God has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve him, to serve. So it's not just a fancy way of talking about who we are. It's not just an image. It's not just a metaphor. It's a calling. It's a vocation. Kings and priests to serve our God and King. And that text actually includes a reference to reigning as well. Revelation 5:10 says, and they will reign on the earth. So there you have that added dimension of kind of the kingly, the authority part of what it means to be the image of God, ambassadors of his reign. This also comes up in another text that I didn't mention at the beginning, where Paul, at the end of Romans, it's in Romans chapter 15, verse 16, Paul describes his calling of proclaiming the gospel as the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel. The priestly duty. Remember how when we looked at duties of the Old Testament priesthood, one of the parts of the duty of being a priest was the teaching of the word, the proclamation of the will of God for the people of God. And so that's part of our calling as Christians too. We are all called to be witnesses. We are all called to this vocation of priestly teaching, proclaiming the gospel with our lives, with our words, being a witness to the outside world. There's also a few sections in the Old Testament where it describes the life of the Christian and the life of the church in terms of temple theology. So listen to just a few of these. This is 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul writes, "You yourselves are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in your midst. God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple." He repeats this refrain a few chapters later, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, "Your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit." And in his next letter to Corinth, 2 Corinthians 6, 16, he says, "We are the temple of the living God." And then you go to another one of his letters in Ephesians chapter 2. There's one of his most famous pictures of the church as the temple. He describes us first, this is the second half of Ephesians chapter 2. He describes us first as the household of God, but then he switches images to this picture of building, a building up of a temple with foundations and walls and cornerstones and so on. And he says essentially that we are the living stones of this temple of God. Now, we're probably familiar with some of this language of thinking about Christians, our lives as temples of the Holy Spirit. But I want to push us a little bit, on this, because often the way that I've heard it described in evangelicalism is just as a description of my own personal individual self, that I am a temple of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit resides in me through the indwelling grace that Christ gives and the bestowment of that Holy Spirit upon all who believe. Now, there's some truth to that, but you may have noticed as I read those verses that that's not really what Paul is getting at. Only in one of those passages, the passage from 1 Corinthians 6:19, is he kind of talking in that conventional evangelical sense of, hey, you better take care of your body because your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. But in all these other passages, including probably that 1 Corinthians 6 passage, he's thinking more in communal terms. He's thinking of the whole body of Christ, the people of the church representing the temple together. That there is a communal aspect to this. We sometimes miss that because we Americans in our culture were trained to think in terms of the individual. In the ancient world and in many other cultures still today, they're trained to think in terms of the community first. And Paul often has this sort of communal perspective. He definitely does when he talks about the church, the body of Christ. So what this means is when we think about the way the New Testament talks about us as a temple, we need to really put more of our emphasis on the gathered body of Christ. They're in the church on Sundays. They're gathered with us watching the live stream from their homes. We are connected together as one body in Christ. And Paul says that is a temple of God. God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple. That's the NIV's translation of 1 Corinthians 3:17. You together are that temple. That means that And this is something I love to remind people of. You know, emotions wax and wane in the Christian life, right? There are some Christians who kind of want all of our encounters together, all of our experiences of worship, to just be this continuous rising ascent. That every time we gather in church, there's going to be this sense of joy and expectancy and power. And it would be great if that were true. But that's just not life. That's not the way God made us. That's not the way any other part of our experience is. So why should we expect that church will be that way? The truth is, church, a lot of times, you can get in there and it feels like there can be a heaviness about the place, or people are tired, or people are bored, and often that's my fault that they end up being bored. That's the way church is sometimes. But even in those moments, here's the point of this, even in those moments, that should not devalue the greatness of what it means to be the church together. Because the meaning of church, the power of church, is not in whatever our emotions happen to be doing on that particular morning. The power of being the church together is that we are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. And when we gather, whether in our own homes connected like this or at the church building, when we gather, we are a living incarnation of the temple where God reigns. We are connected through space and time to that heavenly temple where the worship is continually echoing around the throne of God. And that is true 100% of the time, whether or not you feel like emotions are high and there's hope and joy and peace and power. So we often put too much stock in our feelings, and we need to come back around to simply believing what Scripture says, that however it feels, whether revival's fires are falling in power, or whether it's just a handful of the same old people that have gathered in that church for 30 years, in either case, what we are doing as the church is something extraordinary, because we are the temple of the living God. We are connected to the true temple in the heavens and the worship that goes on there. And that is something the value of which can never be taken away or diminished. We together are the temple of God. Paul also uses temple theology when he talks about glory sometimes in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians, the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, Paul takes that old story about Moses' face being radiant on the mountain after dwelling, after communing with God for 40 days and 40 nights. And then he applies it to us. He says, we too, we have seen the glory in Christ Jesus, the glory of Christ, the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ Jesus. Like Moses up there on the mountain with God, we who commune with Christ spiritually are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. This is language of the Shekinah glory that descended on Mount Sinai when Moses was there, that later descended upon the temple. And Paul says, that was there in Jesus Christ. And we who commune with Jesus Christ, we are being transformed by that temple glory in the same way that Moses was. We may not always see it, we may not always feel it, but it's there because it depends not on us, but on the power of God. In 1 Thessalonians 2:12, Paul also says this, that God calls us into his kingdom and glory. Notice the kind of united themes we've been following. Kingdom and glory, a temple term. Well, that sort of temple and priestly stuff, what about the royal stuff? What about the kingly part of royal priesthood? Paul mentions some of this too. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17, he says that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And in Ephesians 2, verse 6, he says that God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Notice that these are both in the past tense, the past or the present tense, that we are right now heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, that God has already raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms. This is why some interpreters, including me, kind of lean towards interpreting Revelation not only as being about future events, although it certainly is about that, but also being about the present state of the church in this period of the church age between Christ's first coming and his second. Because Revelation also echoes this language that we are reigning. They will reign on the earth. Priests of God and Christ reign with him for 1,000 years. That's the way Revelation 20 verse 6 puts it. And Paul had said that back in Ephesians chapter 2. That we are already kind of seated and enthroned with Christ in a spiritual sense, sharing his reign. Now we're going to close by looking at sort of the final drama of these themes in the Bible, and it is really the final vision of the Bible itself. So it ties together these themes that we saw at the creation account in the book of Genesis, together with the very end, beginning and end, Alpha and Omega. It is the same God and the same picture of his goal for the salvation of mankind and the restoration of his creation. This is a passage you can turn to if you have your Bible at hand. We're going to be looking at a number of verses right here in Revelation 21 and the beginning of 22. And I want you to notice a few things. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to point out a few things as we go along. This is John's vision of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, when the new heavens and the new earth are sort of united together into their eternal existence. In verse 3 of Revelation 21, he says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." This is clearly temple language. He will live with them. The dwelling of God is with men. That was kind of the whole point of the temple. And that's what the reality of Adam's existence was in the Garden of Eden before the fall, right? He communed with God in the garden. God with us. That will be restored in the grand vision of the temple of the new heavens and the new earth. And when I refer to the temple of the new heavens and the new earth, I'm talking about the whole thing. As John says here in this passage, there is no particular temple there, because God and Christ are the temple, and they are there in our midst. There's no building to go to anymore. They are there with us. And everything in creation that has been redeemed and restored will be there in communion with God in this great cosmic temple of the new heavens and the new earth. Through this chapter, chapter 21, John describes his vision of the new Jerusalem coming down. It's described, this is in verse 13, verse 14, talks about how this city has 12 gates, 12 foundations, representing the tribes of Israel and the apostles. Metaphorically, the whole people of God, everybody, Old Testament and New, are there. And then in verse 15, you get an angel with a measuring rod. Going out, he's going to measure this city. Well, if you know your Bible, that should call to mind Ezekiel. At the end of Ezekiel, he has this grand vision of the temple. And they're going around and they're measuring everything. There's all kinds of measurements at the end of Ezekiel as they lay out the dimensions of this restored temple. They do the same thing here. So once again, this is a temple vision. As it turns out in verse 16, you find out that the dimensions are all exactly the same. Height, width, and depth are all the same. It's huge, but it is perfectly cube-shaped, right? Now, if you think about a vision of a city, that's a really weird-looking city. A perfect cube in exact proportions. That doesn't sound like a city, does it? Well, what's the meaning behind that? Is probably an indication that once again the temple is in view, because these are the dimensions in their relation to one another of the Holy of Holies. That sanctuary where God dwelt above the Ark of the Covenant was perfectly cubic in its shape inside the temple. Verse 22-23 says, "There is no temple building. God and the Lamb are the temple. There's no sun or moon because the glory of God," there's another temple word, "the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp." The Lamb is its lamp. You remember when we talked about temple furniture, the lampstand is one of those articles of the temple in the holy place. And here John is using this temple language of the glory and the lamp. that this whole scene is about the restored temple of God's creation. In the beginning of chapter 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So just as we saw this image of rivers of living water pouring forth from the Garden of Eden, and we tied that together with some of the sayings of Jesus in the Gospels about living water, so too here now at the end, you see this image of the great creation temple restored as the new heavens and the new earth, and from the center of it, what do you find? River of living water flowing out. And then, here's another connection with not only the temple, but very much with the Garden of Eden. You have verse 2. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. This is the restoration of the fall in the Garden of Eden, and John describes it completely in terms of temple language. So if you're still skeptical of some of the argument I made at the beginning, that we should interpret the first few chapters of Genesis in view of temple theology, John seems to confirm that there. He's talking in this tightly intertwined language of temple and creation in the Garden of Eden, and he's showing those themes as the restoration, the final culmination of God's plan. And then verse 4 it talks about us, the servants of God and the Lamb. And then verse 4, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Once again, this is kind of a priestly image. The ones who are able to go into the most holy place, into the presence of God. The names on the foreheads, this was something that the high priest wore, as we're taught in the Old Testament. He had a little nameplate with the divine name strapped around his forehead. And God says that will be true of his servants in the new heavens and the new earth, in the new Jerusalem. We are the priests of the living God. It is our destiny. And then he closes out there in verse 5, this vision. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And there again, an image of reigning. That reigning, sharing in the reign of Christ our Lord, is part of what God is doing in us. This long road towards holiness isn't just so we can get rid of some nagging sins for our own personal benefit, although of course it's for that. But it's also, in addition to all those other things, in addition to growing ever more in Christ-likeness, growing in our ability to experience our union with God, which Christ has won on our behalf, it also fits us for the work God has for us. The work of reigning, the work of, as Paul mysteriously says in one of his letters, judging angels. I don't exactly know what that means or why that's there, but part of the road of Christian discipleship seems to have this in view, that God is shaping us to become good rulers within the administration of his kingdom for all eternity. So that's a quick glimpse of what the rest of the New Testament says about these themes, and I hope it's given you kind of a new window to understand the grand story of the Bible. It's certainly done that for me. And so I pray as you think about these things, as you try to apply them to your daily life in some of the ways we talked about with the duties of priests and what our duties are as Christians in prayer and in witness and in blessing and all those things, that this really would become a rich avenue for you to be able to reach out and to serve the God who has called you as his royal priest. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, may you be magnified. We, as your priests, lift up and intercede for our world today, for the safety and health of all nations as we struggle with the pandemic, and especially for the safety and health of our nation as we also move forward towards this election. Lord, we ask for your peace and righteousness to reign, and we pray that we, your church, in this place and in many others, would be useful instruments of the glory of your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for watching, folks. We'll see you next week.